The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
We're going to turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and I'm very excited about the message today. I don't know why, but in 28 years of pastoring and over 30 years of preaching, I've never preached on the Transfiguration, and today will be my first time. How many of you, this will be your first time to hear a message on the Transfiguration? Just curious, all right? Maybe about a third of you or so. How many of you aren't sure what it is? So you're just like, I figured that one out by the look on some of your faces. So Luke chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 28, and we're going to read down through verse number 36 for our text today. And if you're a first-time guest today, we're preaching through Luke's Gospel, and it's taking us a little time. You might have figured out, we started this about 11 months ago. It's going to take us a couple years, but we're going step by step through the most chronological study of Jesus' life. That is the book of Luke, and we're covering the major events and teachings of Jesus Christ because we want to know Him. Paul the Apostle said, to know Him, that I may know Him. And I trust that you're getting to know more of your Savior through this study. And so Luke 9 and verse number 28 as we begin this morning. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, how many of you just reading that would say, wow, I would have liked to have been there that day, huh? All right, so let's learn about the Transfiguration this morning. Our message is entitled, The Transfiguration of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the wonderful music. Thank you that you are God alone in the good times and the bad times, that you're still God, you're still working. And Father, give us courage today to step by step follow you and help us to learn from this truth of your transfiguration that you are transforming us today by the power of your word. And do that, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, no doubt the disciples had been stung by the truth that Jesus had given to them concerning the turn of events that would happen at Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in this chapter 9, in verse 22, that Jesus said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised up the third day. I believe that would have hit the disciples like cold water in the face. They'd been following Jesus. He'd been doing miracle after miracle. Things were just going so well. And then Jesus said, by the way, in just the upcoming months, I'm going to be slain in Jerusalem. And what you're enjoying now is going to be interrupted. And I will die and I will raise again on the third day. Well, after Jesus said that to his disciples, He began teaching them about what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus. Last week we learned about the cost of discipleship, and He said to His disciples in verse 23, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He said, it's not always easy to be a disciple of someone that's headed toward the cross. There's going to be some difficulties if you're my child. And how many of you have learned that in life there are some difficulties and disappointments as we attempt to follow Jesus Christ along the way? Life just has a way of bringing those things to us. And Jesus said, it's not always easy to be my disciple, especially when I'm headed to the cross. But then Jesus, in the midst of that context, gave a word of encouragement. And I'm so glad he does. How many of you are thankful for the silver lining on those clouds sometimes? And this is what Jesus said, and it was so strange. He said in verse number 27, just going back for a moment of review, he said, but I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. In other words, all they wanted to see was Jesus bring in the kingdom. Jesus changed the political situation. And by the way, can I be on your right hand? Can I be on your left hand? And can we help you? And so forth. And yet Jesus had told them that it wasn't going to be just like that. And their hearts were sunken down with the idea that Jesus would be crucified. And so he says to them in this silver lining moment, there will be some of you who will see what's going to happen ultimately. You're going to get a glimpse of that. You're going to get a glimpse of my kingdom. Though I'm not going to bring it in physically right now, I'm going to show you a picture of things to come. And this morning we see that statement is going to be fulfilled when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mount and he reveals his glory to them. He will show them his divinity and he will give them a glimpse of his glory and his kingdom to come. This was done by way of a teaching moment, we might say, reminding them that he is eternal and reminding them that his kingdom is eternal. The transfiguration would illustrate to these three disciples what would happen to Jesus after his resurrection. And the transfiguration would remind them that he is eternal God and that they would also live with him forever. The transfiguration was to open up their understanding of the glorious day and the glorious victory that would be experienced at the kingdom after his death and resurrection and at the final advent or second coming of the Messiah. So he's giving them a picture of the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we so often pray. But he was going to show them what that would look like in the time to come. Now the word transfiguration, I believe I placed in your notes, means a change in appearance that comes from within. And it is from the word metamorphosis. And so when we speak of the transfiguration, we're speaking of seeing someone from the inside out. We're seeing, in this case, the glory and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And what a great picture this is going to be. So let's dive into this morning and let's learn about the meaning of Christ's transfiguration. Notice, first of all, today, the revelation of Christ's glory. The Bible says in verse 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. The first thing I want you to notice is there's a select group that's taken with Jesus to this mountain. A select group. He took three of his disciples and went into a mountain to pray. Now, I've read a lot of different commentaries and studies trying to understand why Peter, James, and John. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I wonder things like that. Why Peter, James, and John? Sometimes we wonder, why is her life perfect and mine isn't? And why is he getting all the good times and I'm not? And so you know, you wonder, why Peter, James, and John? And some commentators said because they would write so much of the New Testament, perhaps, and different reasons were given. But whatever the reason is, how many of you also recognize God is God, he's sovereign, he knows why, and he had a reason, and his reason was enough. And he took Peter, James, and John to one of the mountains of Galilee. And again, there's some conjecture about which mountain. Most commentators said it was probably Mount Tabor. I took this picture from the precipice at Nazareth. You look across a valley about 3 to 5 miles away, and you see Mount Tabor. And I think the next picture shows it from that precipice where they attempted to drive Jesus out of Nazareth. And you can look across and see the beautiful rolling hills, something like the coastal hills of California, an agricultural region. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a mount. And it was only Luke that mentions specifically that they went to pray. And so they go up with Jesus into the mountain to pray. And what a wonderful moment that must have been. Now, these were three faithful disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they are going to witness this transfiguration on this mount. These were the men that also went in with Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Jairus' daughter was raised up. So Jesus is really, in this sense, mentoring those three men in a specific way. He is giving to them insight that is unique to their lives. And these three men would also witness his agony in the garden. They're going to hear Jesus cry and pray to the Father. And as we're going to see tonight in the scriptures, they're going to be there when Jesus sweat the great drops of blood. So these three men had a close look at the life and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were greatly, greatly privileged to be able to go into this moment and pray with the Lord. Notice, secondly, these were three witnesses of verification. In other words, they were there representing this early forming church, and they were there to give verification of what took place. Look in your notes at Matthew 18:16. The Bible says there, "But if he will not hear thee," speaking of the church matters of discipline, "if he will not hear thee, then take thee with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So in biblical teaching, when you were researching a matter, when you were verifying a matter, you would take two or three witnesses to testify of that matter. In other words, it would not just be one man's word against one man's word, but there would be the evidence that is given in this case by three witnesses. And this was to verify what Jesus Christ was about to reveal to them. It was to verify the glory that he would reveal to them. And the purpose of taking these witnesses was that there would be no misunderstanding about the ultimate work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the manifestation of his glory. There was some confusion at that time amongst Jewish people in particular about exactly what the Messiah would do when he came, and how the kingdom of Israel would come into play at that particular time. And there were different theories about the coming kingdom and the coming Messiah, different interpretations about who would be resurrected and when. And so Jesus is going to give them the understanding that a resurrection would come, and it would be accompanied with glorification, a glorified body, and that they would be a part of that coming kingdom, which is going to be evidenced by the presence of Elijah there and Moses there as well. And so it was a very select group that would witness this. Secondly, it was a supernatural glory that they would see. They're going to see a supernatural glory. Look at verse 29. The Bible says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Now let's just think of this for a moment. As Jesus begins to pray, his visage, his appearance, literally begins to change. His appearance is literally altered. And I want you to see in the text, verse 29, his face and his raiment begin to shine. And the Bible tells us clearly that his raiment was white and glistering. And so we see here that his fashion, that is the external appearance or the form and figure and shape of Jesus Christ, is now changing. And his countenance is changing. It is altered. Not the same kind. Not the same class or classification. Jesus is now appearing before them in his heavenly glorified state. And they're seeing a tremendous change in the visage, countenance, and brightness of his glory. The word glistering means to flash out like lightning, to shine, to be radiant. And so Jesus Christ literally giving to them the view of his glorified body, the fullness of the Godhead. The Bible teaches us clearly that in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in him, Jesus Christ, is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And these men had believed that by faith. And they had followed Jesus, though he wore perhaps a common robe, and though he sat and ate with them, and though he became weary like they became weary on this day at the transfiguration. That verse, that principle, that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They were going to see in the glistering moment, they were going to see in this bright, shining moment of the transfiguration, a glimpse of what they will see and what we will see for all of eternity, you see. And so this was a wonderful moment. The fullness of the Godhead, which dwelt bodily in Christ, now was shining forth through his human nature. And these men were seeing the deity of Jesus manifested before their very, very eyes. What a wonderful moment indeed. The Bible says in Exodus 34 and verse 29, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not what the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him." You see, Moses experienced the presence of God and the manifestation of God, and it had an impact on his life. And by the way, how many of you believe that anyone who spends time with God in prayer and Bible study, there ought to be something different about that person? When Moses spent that time on the mount, it affected him. And Jesus Christ, in now this glorious appearing before his disciples, is manifesting his divinity. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John said. Remember that? John 1:14. And we beheld his glory. Peter, James, and John. Listen, he was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was not just another teacher. He was not just another prophet. He was not just another self-proclaimed Messiah. He is the Son of God, John would tell us. And then we see that Moses and Elijah appeared with him. Now look at this, verse 30. The Bible says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Now the significance of Moses and Elijah showing up to commune with Jesus would be very important from a Jewish standpoint. And they were both mentioned directly or indirectly in the prophecies the Jews received, and especially in the context of the coming of the Messiah. It was believed that Moses and Elijah would be a part of that equation somehow. In fact, look in your notes. The Bible says in Malachi 4:4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." It was a constant and prevalent tradition with the Jews that both Moses and Elijah would appear in the times of the Messiah. And so the presence of these two witnesses with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration was very important for those who studied the Scriptures, because it would be a validation that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. Elijah represents the saints who would not see death. Elijah was transported from his earthly state directly into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. And he is a picture of what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that there will be those who are alive and remain, who will be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Elijah. The body of Moses was raised again. A pledge of the resurrection is shown here. Moses really represents the law which Jesus fulfills. And Elijah represents the prophets which foretold the coming of Jesus. But both of them are there at this moment of Christ's transfiguration as eternal witnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ. And may I say briefly that the presence of these men reminds us of our own hope for glory. Hey, if Elijah had glorification with Jesus, and if Moses had glorification with Jesus, then all who are in Christ one day will have glorification with Jesus. Look in your notes, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That is to say that when we were saved, we were changed from glory to glory, From dispensation to dispensation, we were given the hope of the glory of God by the Spirit of the Lord. When you were born again by the Holy Spirit, you were given at that moment the promise of glorification, that one day you too would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21 elaborates further, which says, "Who shall change our vile body." Remember, this is a message about metamorphosis. This is a message of being transfigured. And what we see is that, yes, Jesus was transfigured. And yes, Moses and Elijah were transfigured. But my friend, you and I who are in Christ will be transfigured. We also will receive a glorified body. And he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I'm telling you, there's coming a day when there'll be no more migraine headaches and no more cavities in your teeth and no more arthritis and no more pain and no more sickness, that you and I will have a glorified body for all of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to get excited about. Now, the pharmaceutical stocks are going to go way down because they're not going to be needed anymore. But I got to tell you something, a glorified body, that's what Jesus had. That's what he has today. That's what Elijah and Moses had. So it was a select group that saw it. And it was a supernatural glory that they witnessed. But notice thirdly, there was a specific goal in mind. Now look at verse 31. It says, "Who appeared in glory," these two, Moses and Elijah, "and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now that's interesting. I mean, you got to wonder, if Elijah and Moses show up to talk to Jesus about some stuff, what are they going to talk about? And they were going to talk about the only thing that there was to talk about from eternity's perspective. And that is why Jesus came in the first place. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And so the Bible tells us that as they converse, that they spake of his decease. They spake of the fact that Jesus was going to die. Now, I don't know how that was worded. I don't know if it was worded in the sense of, "How's that thought going with you?" Or if it was in the sense of timing, "It's just now this many days away." Or if it was in the sense of, "Do the disciples understand what's about to happen?" I don't know how it was worded. I just know that was what they talked about, that he was to be given. It spoke of his decease, one's final fate and departure from this life. This certainly ties in with Daniel's prophecy. Daniel gave the prophecy of 70 weeks, and he said that the first portion of the prophecy would be fulfilled at the time of the death of Jesus Christ, and that Daniel had prophesied that Messiah would come, but then he would be cut off, Daniel 9:24 through 26, and that 70th week would be postponed, that time when the kingdom would be established would be postponed because the Messiah would be cut off, and there would come, as we call it today, the church age or the age of grace in between the time of the death of Jesus and the establishing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There would be a suspension of time, if you will. And the fact of the matter is that as they spoke of this decease, they well knew that there would be a time when Jesus would be crucified, and that this glorification that they were all experiencing just then would be seen at a later time, that the kingdom of God would be enjoyed by all of us after this period of grace, after the age of the church. And so it was that they spoke about his coming to die. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention is drawn first and foremost to the center cross on which Jesus died. Then you might look at the crowd that's gathered most immediately about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be impressed, if we had a closer look or if you could get a better quality picture, at some of the expressions on the faces and some of the gasps that were seen on this particular painting. But finally, your eyes might drift to the edge of the painting, and you'll catch a picture of a man over on the far left, and it's somewhat difficult to see in this painting, but he has a cap over his head and he's looking up to that cross. And art critics say that this was the representation of Rembrandt himself. And he painted himself in the picture with the hat covering, with a guilty look, because he felt as he painted the picture that it was his sins that helped nail Jesus to the cross. And I want you to be reminded of the fact that what they were talking about, the decease of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, was only necessary because of the fact that we are sinners, because of the fact that we have sinned, that Jesus died on that cross. And so it was that Rembrandt, standing there in the corner and having his hat and covering and looking up to the cross, realizing he died there because of my sin. And ladies and gentlemen, every time we come into Lancaster Baptist Church and see that cross, and every time you see a cross, don't see it as a piece of art, but see it as a reminder that his decease took place because of my sin and your sin. He went to the cross for us. And that's what they spoke about at the Transfiguration. But then I want you to know, he came that he might die, but he also came to complete God's plan. Notice again in this verse, the Bible says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, notice this, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. If you like to take notes, I want you to just grasp that phrase, should accomplish. And that means to carry through to the end. Would you say that with me, please? To carry through. One of the things we're going to learn about tonight in this message I'm bringing about trials is that Jesus Christ could have said, you know, let's just get all of this trial and all of this scourging and all of this whipping. Let's just forget all that and get right to the cross. Because how many of you understand Jesus knew where this was heading? Sometimes when we face trials, we don't want to let it have its complete work. We just want to get it over with. But I want you to understand that Jesus said all of these things must needs be accomplished. In other words, there were Old Testament prophecies that said certain exact things would happen to Jesus and they would be fulfilled. And we see in this passage it says that he should accomplish. That means to carry through to an end. That means Jesus didn't pay for some sins, but he paid for all sins. That means Jesus didn't do some of the will of the Father. He did all of the will of the Father. That is to say that Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation. Listen, there's nothing the Baptist church can add to it. There's nothing any other church can add to it. All to Jesus Christ is what I owe. You see, sin had left a terrible stain on our life, but Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's why we sang this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It's all about the blood, the songwriter said. And because he paid the price with his blood, it is accomplished, that which needed to be accomplished. Two things would be accomplished with Christ's death for Israel as well for all people. First of all, prophecy was fulfilled. And secondly, redemption was provided for. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, without the suffering, there would be no glory. And without the curse, there would be no crown. And without the burden, there would be no blessing. Yes, Jesus would die for our sin, but he would raise up again and he would accomplish our justification. And so, at this revelation of his glory, there's much to be learned about why Jesus came. He came to die, but he came that he might be raised up again and that he might live forever in this glorified state. Well, let's notice secondly this morning the response of Peter. We see the revelation of God's glory. But notice the response of Peter, verse 32. And this is why I believe Peter was truly a Baptist. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Now, you just got to think of this for a moment. The first response we see is the response of flesh. We see him, Peter, in his flesh. Luke gives us this detail that here is this manifestation of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses talking about the death of the cross, the coming glory of the kingdom. And Peter's just a little sleepy because he had a little too much Domino's the night before. I have no idea what's going on with Peter here. He's tired. Reminds me of a time in Bible college in one of my wife's classes. And it was tough in college. A lot of us worked swing shift and we worked graveyard shifts and whatever to do to get through college. And there was a guy in my wife's class that was just sound asleep. He just could not stay awake in that class. And right, I mean, just as sleeping as hard as he can, right in the middle of the class, his buddy said to him, he says, hey, Bob, the teacher just asked you to close in prayer. And that kid jumped up and stood and started praying right in the middle of that class, asking God to bless the class, the teacher. I mean, can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus and getting a little sleepy? Reminds me of this guy listening to President Obama's speech the other day. You're just not able to kind of take it all in, you know. I wish I could sleep through the president's speeches. I usually get so ticked off I can't sleep well when he's talking. But this guy was just getting some Z's in there, wasn't he? But when they awaken, notice what the Bible says. Notice the Bible tells us that Peter was heavy with sleep in verse 32. And when they were awakened, they, what does it say? Saw his glory. Would you say that with me? They
saw his glory.
Wow. Is this a dream? What? Jesus? Elijah? Moses? They saw his glory. The word doxa, we sing the doxology, the glory of God, the absolutely perfect inward and personal excellency of Christ, the divinity of Christ. They saw his divine nature. They had seen him on the Sea of Galilee. They had seen him in the synagogue at Canaan. They had seen him walk the dusty streets of Galilee. But now they were seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see Jesus glorified and two of these men standing with him. It is describing for us something that is very clearly distinguishable from a dream. Luke 22:45 says, "And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And so we see that these men sometimes had to be awakened to the glorious manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, church, we have to be awakened also. And it may be a trial that God indeed brings into our life so that we'll get closer to him. And it may be a revival meeting that comes to the church. And it may be some world war that comes on our planet that causes us to be awakened. I don't know what it will take to get some of us to stay awake through our devotions and through our preaching time and just to get a hold of the glory of God. But whatever it takes, may his glory be manifested. It was a response in the flesh that Peter first experienced. And that's how we are many times. Tired, lots of overtime, backaches, headaches, finger aches. I mean, I don't know what all's aching on you today, but sometimes that's just what we fixate on. And God says, hey, wake up. I got something I want you to see. But notice, secondly, there was a response of faith. Now, Peter starts to wake up. In verse 33, it says, "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here." Teenagers, I'll give you a paraphrase for that. Peter said, "This is cool. This is awesome. I like this mountaintop experience. This is wonderful. It's a good thing to be close to God. This is good, Jesus." Notice what he says. "Let us make three tabernacles. One for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. Now, Peter's response of faith, he wants to prolong this moment with the suggestion that they celebrate what the Jews called the Feast of the Tabernacles while they were there on the mountain. And by the way, I think it's a wonderful thing that he wanted to prolong that moment. I think we should want to prolong those moments in our lives. The festival that he spoke about, the main activity of the Feast of the Tabernacles involved constructing a small tabernacle or a tent made of boughs and sometimes skins and other materials. This was one of the key festivals in Judaism. And it was a festival where God's people would look back to the provision that took place back when they were in the wanderings and the wilderness. And they would take time, and the fathers and the sons especially would live in a little structure like this. And while they were there in this tabernacle, they would remember God's deliverance. And they would remember what God had done for them in bringing the manna and bringing the food for them day after day while they were there in the wilderness. Ezekiel 37:26 says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." The tabernacle looked back to the supply of God as they were in the wilderness journeys, and it looked ahead to the time when Jesus Christ, our tabernacle, would tabernacle amongst us and the presence of God would be with us. And so Peter said, let's build some tabernacles and let's prolong this moment. And apparently Peter understood that Moses and Elijah's presence had eschatological overtones. He understood that their presence meant Jesus was the Messiah, the kingdom was at hand, and he wanted to get on with the show right there. He wanted to say, let's stay right here. We got Jesus, we got Moses, we got Elijah. This is great. This is like the kingdom is here right now. And I want to tell you something. When you are right with God, and when you are living free from sin, and when you have no ill against your loved ones, and when you are truly walking in the Spirit, it is a little bit of heaven here on this earth. Amen. There's nothing worse on this earth for a Christian than being backslidden. And you might smile and say, oh, I'm as close to God as I've ever been. I just feel so wonderful about it all. But my friend, when you're violating the Word and quenching the Spirit, it is a lonely, lonely place to be. And Peter knew that. Peter had his times in the flesh, but Peter knew this was special. I'm so excited about our revival coming in January. I've begun praying in earnest already that God would bless it. Folks, I got to tell you, I'm praying that by the time we come through the Christmas season worshiping Jesus, by the time we come into that revival, it will be just like this moment where Peter said, this is awesome. Let's take some time off work and let's enjoy Jesus for a while. That's what Peter was saying. Peter wanted to continue that mountaintop experience. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be close to Jesus. Do you remember what it was like when you first got saved? Do you remember what it was like when God was moving in your heart and in your spirit, and being at church was not a religious duty, it was a joy for you? Don't ever lose that. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in the temple. Peter said, this is great. I'm here with the Lord. I don't want this to stop. By the way, how many of you sleepy Baptists in the early service, how many of you would agree with Peter that by the time you kind of figured out what was going on, if you would have been there at the Mount of Transfiguration, you would have said, I make a motion, we keep this meeting going a while. I know I would have. That was his spiritual response. But notice finally this morning, the record of the Father. We've seen the revelation of his glory. We've heard the response of Peter. But listen to the record of the Father, verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now we see, first of all, a fearful cloud. It is a cloud that comes over them. It is a presence that seems to be God's answer to Peter's suggestion. It is a presence that comes suddenly. And the answer of the cloud is saying, no booths are needed. God will wrap his presence around his disciples. I will be with you as I was in the wilderness. I will go with you as I did in the wilderness. I will provide for you as I did in the wilderness. And God's very presence is associated with Jesus Christ, through whom they have access and full communion and presence with God. And because Jesus was there with them, they had immediate access to God the Father. And my friend, if Jesus is in your heart today, you have immediate access and fellowship with God the Father today. And with the departure of the cloud after this voice, the Old Testament saints are no longer present. When the cloud departed, it was now just Jesus and the disciples. It was a moment to say, we're moving forward now toward the cross. In fact, the Bible says in verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. But notice not only the fearful cloud, but notice a faithful message. The message is given to us in verse 35, this is my beloved Son, hear him. The message that God the Father gave to the world at the baptism of Jesus Christ in the River Jordan by John the Baptist was very simple, behold my beloved Son. And the message that is given from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John as witnesses, the message that comes from God the Father in the form of this cloud, very clearly, this is my beloved Son. Now, my friend, you can let every Muslim in the world question that and debate that, and you can let the religious teachers at the Antelope Valley College question that and debate that, and you can let the Buddhists question that and debate that, and you can have all of the cults question who Jesus Christ was. I have decided a long time ago, I'm going to take God's word on the matter, and if God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, ladies and gentlemen, that's all I need. Jesus is the Son of God, and God the Father personally testified with his own voice, this is my beloved Son. Oh, how we thank God this morning for the testimony from heaven. It parallels the testimony we heard at the baptism, Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This strengthens Peter's earlier confession of Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, Peter makes mention of it later as he wrote the second epistle. Look in your notes at 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Now try to get this in your heart. Jesus allows Peter to witness this. Peter later becomes the human author of two epistles given to the churches, given to us. Peter and these apostles weren't just writing whatever they wanted to write. They were writing what God had ordained that they should see and know and testify of. And it tells us in 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Listen, my friends, Peter wasn't making this up. This was an actual historical account given to us by Dr. Luke, who was the chosen physician to travel, but also to write and to give us the epistle that we now study. It is a record of history that we study this morning. Jesus is the Son of God. But notice what else God says to us. Hear him. Amen. Hear him. Would you say that with me, please? Can you hear me now? Do you hear him? Excuse me, can you turn the rap music off long enough just to hear him? Can you turn the talk radio off long enough to hear him? Can you stop your Facebook gossip long enough to hear him? Can you turn down all of the hubbub of life? And do you have a time in your life called a quiet time where you can be still and know that he is God? Because the Father said, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear him. And the average Christian today hears the music and the radio and the television and the gossip and the sales and all of the little bleeps and dings of our computers and telephones. And we hear a lot of stuff today. But are you hearing from God today? God says, this is my son. Hear him. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. I will raise them up a prophet from amongst their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You see, the reference in Deuteronomy is important because it marks out Jesus as a prophet. In other words, he's not just another prophet, but he is the prophet commanding and giving forth the truth. John 12 and 46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which hath sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so we see a faithful message is given. And we must hear from Jesus today. He says, so I speak. But we must hear what he is speaking and follow his words. It is a fearful cloud representing the presence of God. It is a faithful message representing the word of Christ. But notice finally, there is a finished experience. Now notice in verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Suddenly, this moment of transfiguration, this glory, this closeness to God, this glistering presence of Jesus suddenly is over. The sneak preview comes to an end. There will be no tabernacles built. There will be no prolonged days of this. It was a moment when Jesus would give a picture, a glimpse of his glory. The culmination of this divine endorsement has now taken place. The Old Testament's saints are gone, and Jesus is left alone. And their response suggests that the transfiguration is an event to reflect upon, not an event to be paraded in public proclamation. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And apparently, after seeing such a holy thing, it was a time to keep silent for them. It was a time to meditate, perhaps, and to reflect on what they had seen. It was not time to erect a monument. It was not time to start a new holiday. It was a time to be changed inwardly. How many times have we seen in our world alleged appearances of Jesus or Mary, and suddenly, before you know it, a whole new sect begins, or some whole new building is erected. Supposedly, the apparition of Our Lady of the Rosary is the tradition attributed to Saint Dominique in 1208. And apparently, according to this tradition, the Virgin Mary appeared to Saint Dominic to introduce the rosary. The Dominicians made the rosary a part of Catholic liturgy going back to 1200. By the way, if you're going to go back to something, don't go back to some monk. Go back to God's Word. And don't go back to 1200. Go back to the days of the apostles. But because of supposedly this appearance of the Virgin, there was the establishment of the rosary. And then you read on and on the traditions. Time fails us. In 1531, there was the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe, was reported to Saint Juan San Diego. And he said he saw in the early morning the Virgin Mary. And she became, this saint became, Guadalupe became the saint of all in Mexico and so forth. And every time you'll read about an appearance somewhere of Mary, and I've been to some of the large Roman Catholic basilicas. I remember one in Costa Rica where they said Mary appeared and touched the river, and everybody was going into the river and washing their sore elbows and their sore knees and putting it on their chest, and wherever they had an ailment, they just believed that that water was special because someone had said that Mary had been there. And I want you to see the difference here, because Peter, James, and John were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response was not to create a shrine and worship the shrine. And that is never God's intention, that we would worship water or worship a statue or worship a building or erect this or that to say that Mary or Jesus was there. God's intention is that we would know the transforming power of Jesus Christ and take it with us everywhere we go. I'm glad I don't have to come to a church house to get close to God. I'm glad that Jesus is with me wherever I go. And that's what these men would know and understand. And I want you to understand something this morning as we close. God wants to metamorphosize you. He does not want you going through your life on this earth half asleep, spiritually dead. He wants you to know His presence and His glory. And He wants you to walk in His Spirit. And He wants you to know the joy of your sins forgiven and the joy of His presence with you. There's three ways He wants to do that for you as we make a closing application today. Notice, first of all, He wants to change your life through salvation. He wants to change you. If you have never been saved, if you are spiritually dead, if you are more alive to the world than you are to Christ, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God says, I want to change your life. Behold my glory. Believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And many of you who once were struggling, and many of you who once were doubting, and many of you who did not know that you had a home in heaven have received Christ as your Savior, and He has changed you from glory to glory, and you now have hope within you where you had no hope, and you have joy within you where you had no joy, and where it just took maybe a little marijuana or a little alcohol to give you a little buzz back in the day. You don't need it anymore. Jesus Christ is all you need. He's changed your life from the inside out. But then He wants to change you in another way. And we call that sometimes sanctification. Look in your notes there, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says, I want to transform you from the inside out, from glory to glory. I want to give you my Spirit. I want to give you my glory within you. And then He says, not only do I want to change you through salvation, but I want to see you change through sanctification, through the renewing of your mind, that you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sometimes a Christian will say, well, I know that I've accepted Christ, but I'm not feeling it. I sometimes am sleepy about spiritual things. Might I encourage you today? Transformation comes through the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind comes from this book. And there's got to be time in the Word and time in prayer and time applying the Word of God to our heart that we might have that continual transformation happening in our life. But then I want to share this with you. Not only does Jesus want to metamorphosize us through a salvation experience, not only through a daily sanctification, the renewing of our mind, but notice finally, He wants to change us in glorification. Now try to get this in your mind, and I know we're just human beings asking the Holy Spirit to help us, but that moment with Peter, James, and John, and how many of you would agree with me, the glistering presence of Jesus, that would be an amazing moment, amen? God says, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. You're not going to have to make little tabernacles to try to keep it going. You're not going to have to put little bumper stickers everywhere. Think about Jesus. Stay excited about God. You're not going to have a magnet on your refrigerator. The very presence of the glory of God is your promise for all of eternity. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's heaven. Jesus in his glorified, glistering state. Us, like him and with him for all of eternity. It starts with sanctification. It starts with salvation. It continues with sanctification, but it's ultimately fulfilled in our glorification, our eternal life with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it will be worth it all when we see him. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. Father, thank you for this time to study what it means to be glorified. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave these three a glimpse into that eternal state. Give us a glimpse today. Help us not to lose hope. No matter the burdens, no matter the trials, help us to remember it will be worth it all when we see you, Lord. Thank you for loving us and dying for us on the cross. Father, I pray that even as you said, this is my son, my beloved son, hear him. I pray that we will have heard you this morning.